Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you are with us this morning. We are in the season on the Christian calendar of Lent. This is a season in which we reflect on the fact that God not only came to reveal his heart to us, but he came to demonstrate his willingness to embrace death and sacrifice in order to save the world. I'm still learning. I did not grow up in the church, and I certainly, when I came to faith, did not grow up in a liturgical tradition. So I'm still learning about the way that the church has over time organized its calendar, and I'm just delighted to continue to find it more and more beautiful and interesting the more I spend time with it. And so there are kind of three cycles within the entire church calendar. The cycle of light, which covers Advent and Christmas and Epiphany, the cycle of life, which covers Lent and Easter and Pentecost, and then the cycle of life, love, which covers not only magnification of the Trinity on Trinity Sunday, it includes Ordinary Time and Christ the King Sunday. And so there's this beautiful reminder throughout the church calendar that God is with us. God is for us, and when the Holy Spirit is in the heart of a believer, God is in us, and we're grateful for those reminders each and every week that we gather. I am the senior pastor here, if you don't know me, but I am not the only preacher here. We have a preaching team, and next week, our preaching team will be here, Tyler Henry. Pastor Tyler, who's in charge of our young adult and college ministry, will be coming, and he'll be continuing in our sermon series. And I'm very much looking forward to his wisdom. Of all of us, he has the best hair. And so we'll see if the sermon lives up to that hype as well. In this season of Lent, we're in a sermon series called The New Moses. And we're looking specifically at the Gospel of Matthew. And we're exploring how Matthew is very intentionally, I think I'm going to convince you by the end of the sermon series, very intentionally presenting Jesus as this figure who kind of embodies all that Moses was and then actually exceeds and does more than Moses could ever hope to do. Moses, the great figure that God used to raise up and lead his people out of slavery, and when he led them into the freedom that they had through the Exodus story, and in the same way, Jesus leads us out of the slavery of sin and death and into new life. Jesus fulfills and exceeds every template that humankind has for a savior, and he embodies the concept of rescuer perfectly and eternally. And this morning I want to talk about why these expectations and why these templates are important, because in many ways, if you have a template or you have an expectation, we can't help but to read Jesus into that. And so I want to tell you that in the 1930s, it was a tumultuous time in American history. The United States was in the throes of the Great Depression. In Europe, there was a rising tide of fascism that was engulfing nations in war. There were incredible technological and scientific advances that were happening so rapidly, people were concerned if their way of life was going to be forgotten. And it was in the midst of all of that uncertainty and fear that two second-generation Jewish immigrants who met in high school in Cleveland, by the way, introduced America to a new comic book hero. His name was Superman. June of 1938, Action Comics released its first episode featuring the superhero Superman. Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster were the creators. And I know that many of you, that maybe your memory of this or the experience of this was different, but in the old radio show of Superman, they used to hype Superman up as faster than a speeding bullet. You remember this? More powerful than a locomotive. Wow, that's powerful. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And Superman really stood for and embodied and was the template for truth, justice, and the American way. And in that 1938 context, it made sense why this image of an invulnerable, all-powerful kind of superhero arose. If that, though, is your template about what an ideal person might be look like, then your picture of Jesus might look something like this. Ha ha, right? Good old six-fingered AI-generated super Jesus. Which may be actually a very apt metaphor for the Jesus we see worshiped in much of the American church today. A refraction of a fiction that we sometimes try to fit Jesus into. In order to see the real Jesus, maybe we should not work off of our own cultural templates, but work off the template that the Hebrew people themselves were working on when they kind of tried to understand how God came and fulfilled all that he promised to do. And so that's what this sermon series is all about as we study Matthew. And particularly the challenge with thinking of our Jesus as this invulnerable, all-powerful, punch sin in the face kind of fella, even though those things are in fact true, we desperately miss the reality that we celebrate every year during the Lenten season, that this God who was all-powerful and sustains the universe by his very being came to empty himself and to die a sacrificial death. That is part of his revelation of his character. And in the companion resource that we're reading alongside this sermon series, Brian Zahn's The Wood Between the Worlds, he says this, "For the early church, martyrdom was an existential reality and an ever-present possibility. This continues to be the case, in fact, for millions of Christians living in authoritarian regimes and religious cultures hostile to their faith. But for many American Christians, martyrdom is viewed not only as unthinkable, but perhaps even disgraceful. Americans are so smitten with the lore of cowboy justice, where all wrongs were set to right by a hero with a trusty six-shooter, that the notion of dying instead of killing is perceived as weak and ignoble." So we're going to try to recognize that the template that Jesus fulfilled may be different than the one we've inherited through our own cultural imagination. And this morning, we're actually going to start in Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to read some words from Moses himself, the OG, if thou twill. Deuteronomy 18, we're going to read verses 15 as well as 17 through 18. This is what Moses says. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." And then in verse 17, "The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. And I myself will call into account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." So in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses imagines the Lord raising up someone to take his mantle of leadership, his mantle of authority, to fulfill in many ways the template of what it means to be a leader who leads God's people out of slavery and death. And many, many figures in the New Testament in church history said, and that person is Jesus. So I'm going to give you a quick review of some scriptures of some New Testament leaders who read this passage in Deuteronomy 18 and then said, and the person who fulfills that is Jesus. The first is Peter. In his sermon in Acts chapter 13, after he heals the crippled beggar outside the temple gates, crowds gather in amazement, and Peter begins preaching to them, and he begins laying out the gospel to them. And one of the things he says in verses 22 through 24 is this, "For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Obviously, he's quoting directly from Deuteronomy there. "Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days." So in this passage, Peter is saying, Moses predicted, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, and he's saying that Jesus, in the context of his sermon, he's saying Jesus is the one who fulfills this expectation. But it's not just Peter in the book of Acts who believes that Jesus is embodying this Mosaic motif. It's also Stephen in Acts chapter 17, as he's preaching to the Sanhedrin before he's stoned to death. And in Acts 7, verse 37, he says, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Again, Stephen in that context, proclaiming that Jesus is the one who fulfills that. Who else in the New Testament believes and links Jesus to this Mosaic prophet? Well, it's not only Peter and it's not only Stephen prior to his martyrdom, but it's also Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, and then again in 45 through 47, Jesus says to the gathered Jewish leaders who have been qualming with him over the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath, he says this: "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is me that they bear witness about. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So not only is it Peter, not only is it Stephen, but it's Jesus himself who's calling back to these Hebrew scriptures and saying, I am this new Mosaic figure who's going to lead you out of sin and death and into this new life in which you flourish. It's over the course of this sermon series, we're going to look at the ways in which Matthew also says Jesus is the new Moses. And today, instead of looking at specific passages like we will for the rest of the sermon series, we're going to be looking at Matthew as a whole and just the entire structure of the book and how it's the structure itself, the way that Matthew arranges this gospel text, points to Jesus as this fulfillment of Moses. I wanted to, before we dive into just kind of breaking down the structure of Matthew, which I know you're very much looking forward to, I wanted to just highlight the four websites that I use most frequently when I'm studying the Bible. Sometimes I get up here and I'm doing stuff and I hope that you don't think I'm making this up or I'm the first person to think of these things. That's certainly not the case. And this understanding of Matthew's structure is kind of a well-established thing. But the four websites that I use the most when I'm studying the Bible is thebibleproject.com. They do a great job, especially with the overview of the entire book. I like blueletterbible.org if you're interested in the original languages. That's a tool that can help you. BibleHub.com is a great comparative text analysis software. And then openbible.info has a lot of excellent topical searches that you can look for. So for what it's worth, if you are wondering where I get my stuff, a lot of times it's from one or more of these websites. And today, specifically, I'm kind of drawing from Tim Mackey, who's the kind of founder and the person that oversees the Bible Project. He's the one who introduced me to this way of reading Matthew. Okay, so without further ado, let's look at the structure of the book of Matthew. Matthew is laid out very intentionally, and it's very obvious. The first three chapters and the last three chapters kind of frame the rest of the text. So in the introduction, we've got the genealogy of Jesus, the birth narrative, the magi that visit, and then Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. Obviously, in the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Last Supper, Jesus's betrayal and crucifixion, the resurrection, and then Jesus giving his disciples the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel. But within that, the rest of the book, there are five clear sections that kind of stand representing what the original audience would have immediately associated with the five books of the Torah, or the five books of the law that are traditionally attributed to Moses. And this is this structure. Not only are these five sections kind of clearly in a row, but at the end of every structure, there is a narrative part, and then there's a block of Jesus' teaching. And these five sections of Jesus' teaching are called the five discourses of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's walk through them quickly, and so we can get our heads around what the author, what Matthew is trying to communicate about Jesus here. So the first section is chapters 4 through 7, and the narrative is Jesus announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the discourse that follows is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives up, and he teaches in chapters 5 through 7 what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount. The next section, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus brings the kingdom of God close. He does incredible healings. He casts out demons. He teaches with authority. And then there's a block of teaching in which Jesus sends the 12 disciples out. This is called the missionary discourse. The next section, chapters 11 through 13, people respond differently to Jesus. Some accept his teaching, some reject his teaching, some are on the fence about it. And at the conclusion of that narrative section, there's a block of teaching in which Jesus tells parables about the kingdoms. And this is called the parable discourse. Next section, chapters 14 through 20, people have different expectations of what they think a Messiah should be. And at the end of that narrative block, there's a block of Jesus teaching, and he explains the nature of the kingdom. And this is called the community discourse. This kingdom is not like other kingdoms. It surprises you. It's a kingdom in which the last are first and the least valuable are heralded as the most important. And then the final section, chapters 21 through 25, is the clash between the kingdoms, this great confrontation between Rome and the empire and Jesus in this gospel kingdom that he's articulating. And at the end of that narrative arc, there is a section of Jesus' teaching in which Jesus gives judgments and promises about how things are going to continue to unfold for and after his death. And this is called the Olivet Discourse because this teaching happens on the Mount of Olives. So I share all of that to say, in recap, who thinks Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise Moses gave that someone will come after him that God will use to teach and lead his people? And the answer is Peter, Stephen, Jesus himself, and Matthew. Matthew clearly thinks Jesus is this mosaic figure, not only by the stories that we'll continue to explore in this sermon series, but just in the structure of the book himself. Oh, that's cool. And I needed a soundtrack. That's all right. I think it was a sign from the Holy Spirit. People were nodding off. Okay, so there's one other New Testament writer that I'd like to show this morning that also believes Jesus is this fulfillment of this Mosaic promise, and that's the author of the book of Hebrews. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, we will read this in verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has a greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to all that would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. So the author of Hebrews is saying not only is Jesus the fulfillment of this promise, but he exceeds the promise. Moses is a faithful servant within the house. Jesus is the Son who rules over the house. So I want to suggest this morning that there may be a more fitting American-made fictional character that's been created in the last 100 years that can be seen as a template for Jesus. Not Superman, but The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. You guys remember this book? Written in 1963. The 60s, by the way, were a tumultuous time in American history. Civil rights movement, the Vietnam War, Woodstock and the countercultural movement, the space race and assassinations of key political and cultural figures. It's in the midst of this backdrop that Shel Silverstein writes The Giving Tree, a story of a tree that has this loving relationship with a boy. And as the boy grows up, he wants more and more and more. First, the tree gives the boy all of its apples so he can go sell them to go on a great adventure. Later, the boy comes back and the tree gives the boy all of its branches so he can build a home for his family. Later, the boy comes back as an older adult and the tree gives his trunk so the boy can make a boat and go sail away. And at the very end of the book, the boy is old and the tree is saddened because it has nothing left to give. And the boy simply wants a place to sit down and rest. And so the stump of the tree says, I would be a great place to rest. And so the boy sits down on this tree. And the last line of the book is an important one. It says, and the tree was happy. The boy finally ended where he started, which is at rest in the company of the tree who loved him. I think this is perhaps a powerful metaphor because of all of the biblical symmetry, symbolism about trees and their significance. And there's a passage that Paul quotes several times in his writing that it first occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And this, again, is Moses speaking, and he says this in verses 22 through 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land, the Lord you're giving you, as an inheritance. Paul references this at least on two occasions. The first is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Throughout all of Christianity, there's been a lot of exploration of what it means for Jesus not only to be killed, but to be crucified on what could arguably be considered a tree. So I want to show you some different pieces of art this morning throughout the centuries. The first is called Crucifixion, Allegory of Redemption, Mystery of the Fall and Redemption of Man. It's a long title. Giovanni de Modena, 1420. And next to it, The Cross of Creation by Winfield Bevins in 2022. Both are exploring this idea of Jesus not only being crucified, but being crucified on a tree, connecting it back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the book of Genesis. What does it mean for humanity to fall to sin because of eating the fruit of a tree? And then what does it mean for humanity to be redeemed because of their partaking in a new tree and the fruit offered through the Son of God giving his life away? Here's another 1888, The Tree of Life by Edwin Burne Jones. This is inside, it's a mosaic that's inside the first Protestant church ever built inside the city of Rome. When do you think the first church, Protestant church ever was built inside of Rome? 1873. Wow, okay. but in it, obviously, we have Adam and Eve, and we have the Christ there on the Tree of Life. My favorite is this piece from 1562 by Flemish artist Frans Floris. There's a lot going on in this picture. Again, another long title. Jesus Christ, Son of God, assembling and protecting humanity through a sacrifice on the cross. There's some beautiful imagery here, not only of the Father and the Holy Spirit being behind Jesus as he's crucified. The sign behind Jesus' head reads in Latin, this is my beloved son, you must listen to him, which is the word spoken over him during the transfiguration in the synoptics. We've got John the Baptist in the foreground pointing to Jesus. He's holding a scroll that says in Latin, esse agnus Dei, which is Latin for behold the Lamb of God. Perhaps most interesting is the fact that in this depiction of Jesus on the cross, he has wings. And at the bottom of the portrait, we can see the biblical reference here. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem preparing for Holy Week, he says, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like children, just like a mother hen would gather her chicks to protect them. And so we have Jesus here providing protection under the shadow of his wings.
Leah and I were reviewing an old family video of our youngest Forrester, who randomly had his dinner plate when he was a small child, and he was protecting it with his arms, and he was assuring his dinner, "It's okay, you're safe, you're safe." He then proceeded to devour it. So safe from what, we're not sure. But this idea of Jesus protecting humanity under the, and Olivia, if you're willing to put that picture back up for a moment. So the thing that you can miss in all of this symbolism, and I didn't even have time to kind of unpack all of it, because there's a lot going on here, is that Jesus is crucified on a tree in this. Something about him being on the tree. So during the season of Lent, we need to recognize that Jesus embodies what it means to be a friend of God. That's what Moses was, a leader who delivers his people out of slavery and death. But specifically, the story of the Christian is that our God and our Savior came to rescue humanity, and he does so by demonstrating self-emptying sacrificial love. And it's through that model of surrender that we gain eternal life. We eat from the fruit of the new tree of life in which our Savior was destroyed. Though we're still living through it, I'm guessing historians will say that the 2020s were a tumultuous time in American history. Do you think that's a fair guess? Halfway through it? The question I continue to have as I reflect on all the interesting and crazy events that are unfolding in our communities and around the world is, will Christians in this season of the life of the church, will we be remembered as Christians who followed a six-fingered AI-generated super Jesus? Or will we instead worship the self-emptying sacrificial Jesus of the Bible, who invites us to pick up our cross and follow after him? Jesus came so that we might have life and life to the full. And the way, the upside down way that we access that life is not through dominating or demanding or insisting upon our way and our preferences, but by following the Lamb of God who gave up his life as an offering for the forgiveness of sins. Trusting that somehow as we embody that template, as we live in his shadow, as we follow in his footsteps, that God will be glorified not by our domineering of our neighbors, but our loving service and surrender to them in Jesus' name. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is nothing new under the sun, that we are not following clever inventions or seeing things for the first time, but rather we are the great inheritors of faithful men and women who have gone before us and communicated and proclaimed the goodness of your gospel in word and deed. And in this season, as we experience all kinds of cultural upheaval and shifts in power and expectations in the world, may the Christians of the world not lose sight on who our Savior revealed himself to be to us. Not an invulnerable superhero who came and smashed the powers of the world, but a humble servant who gave his life to cancel the powers of the world. Remind us, in the midst of all the triumphalism that we are surrounded by, that ours is a call that beckons us to the grave in pursuit of the one who came to fulfill every need and every expectation of what a Savior should be. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the life and light and love of Jesus. May we follow after him. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Let's sing the doxology together as we close.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who came in human form, who died a sacrificial death, who gave fully of himself so that we might receive life and be led into freedom. May your attitude mirror his. May your posture in the way that you communicate to a world that is constantly at war, reflect his peaceful but unrelenting kingdom that is coming. We pray that you would be faithful to that mission until the day he returns. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.